If you would please take your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Romans. So we begin a new sermon series this morning on this great epistle known as Romans. Romans is one of the most cherished books in the entire Bible, and it's definitely one of the most important. Our text this morning is verses 1 through 7, Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we humbly bow in your holy presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and the greater glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our supreme concern. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as I said, this is one of the most important books in all of the Bible. Let's hear from a few voices from the past. John Stott, more recent past, he passed away in 2011. He was an Anglican priest and theologian. John Stott, great commentator of Scripture. About the book of Romans, he said it was a manifesto of freedom in Jesus Christ. It is the fullest, plainest, and grandest statement of the gospel in the New Testament. Going farther back in history, some of the reformers, the German pastor, Protestant reformer, Martin Luther, called the book of Romans, well, he said of the book of Romans, it is really the chief part of the New Testament and truly the purest gospel. William Tyndale in England, the father of the of English Bible translations, William Tyndale, in the prologue to Romans of his translation of this book, he described it as the principal and most excellent part of the New Testament and most pure evangelion. That is a Greek word which means good news, glad tidings. That is to say, glad tidings. And also a light and a way in unto the whole of Scripture. And similarly, the French pastor, theologian John Calvin, Protestant reformer, said this: if we have gained a true understanding of this epistle, we have an open door to all the most profound treasures of Scripture. So when you have throughout history, and I could have given you a whole lot more quotes about the book of Romans from great and gifted leaders of the past, great theologians of the past, and you have these kind of remarks about this book, it ought to cause us to just perk up a little bit. They're saying to us, and these are men who have pored over this book and have come to, well, I wouldn't say plummet's depths, because I don't know if that's possible, but they have dug deep. They have feasted on this book. And they're saying to us that if we would understand this book, if we would give ourselves to understanding this book, it would open up the treasures of all the Bible. We would see the entire Bible differently. We would see its its fullness, its beauty more clearly. And so we embark on this study this morning. This study will be a study of one of the greatest pieces of literature ever written in the history of humanity, guys. The word of the Lord preserved for us in this epistle called Romans. Now, the letter of Romans was written by the Apostle Paul to the saints in Rome, written from Greece, Corinth, as a matter of fact, around 57-58 AD, the winter. According to Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, we see there that Paul was in this area for about 3 months, and most scholars are convinced that that is when he wrote this letter. We sometimes imagine Paul just dictating, almost like he was in a trance, to his secretary these words. I'm not so sure I envision it that way. If you do, that's fine. I think we can see Paul taking his time with this one especially. This isn't some letter he just whipped out on the spur of the moment and it was done in 40 minutes. I think he put a lot of thought into what he was saying here. I would not say that this book is like his systematic theology. It's not quite that tidy, not quite that systematized, if you will. But it is weighty with theology. And you could sense in Paul, he's pouring out his heart and his mind in this letter. So he probably wrote this letter during that 3 month period of time. I'm not saying it took him necessarily 3 months to write it. But we get the feel that he put some time, a lot of thought into what he was saying here. According to the 15th chapter of this letter, Romans 15, verses 23 through 24, and then verse 28, we learn there that Paul had planned to visit the church in Rome for some time. He had it in his heart to go there. He tells them as much in this letter. But he was on his third missionary journey, final missionary journey in the eastern region, and he was about to go from Greece to Jerusalem. He had collected a love offering from the Gentile churches in that region and was going to Jerusalem to deliver it to the poor saints there. And then his plan was to go to Rome. And ultimately to go on westward to Spain to spread the gospel. As of yet, there was no gospel presence in Spain. So he wanted to take the gospel there to Spain, and he hoped that the Christians in Rome would support his work on his way. He wanted to spend some time there in Rome ministering and then go on to Spain to spread the gospel where there was no gospel present. So this is one of Paul's primary purposes for writing the letter. He wanted to introduce himself because he had never been there. And he also wanted to tell them about his desire to go to Spain, and he was hoping that they might support him in this mission. Another purpose for writing this letter was to address disunity in the church at Rome between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. Now, we don't know exactly who started this church. We don't know who established the church in Rome. There is a tradition that Peter did, but there's no evidence to support that. In fact, some of the evidence we have in the earliest part of church history negates that tradition. We don't know for sure who started the church in Rome, but based on Acts chapter 2 and verse 10 in particular, we know that a group of Jews from Rome traveled eastward all the way to Jerusalem to take part in the festival known as Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, we read about this great event where the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the church And on that day of Pentecost, Peter, the Apostle Peter, preaches a sermon to people from all over the known world, Jews who had traveled afar from various regions of the Roman Empire to take part in this festival known as Pentecost. And Peter and other saints are declaring the Lord's praises and glories of his salvation in Jesus Christ to these passerbys. And they are hearing the gospel in their own language. And many of them are cut to the heart. And they inquire, what must we do to be saved? We can imagine that some of these Jews who had traveled from Rome to be a part of this event heard the gospel, believed the gospel, took the gospel back with them to Rome. Probably the first place they would have gone would be to their local synagogue and declare the message of Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah, the one we've been waiting for. And probably we can imagine that some who heard believed. Some of the Jews that did not go to Jerusalem to the festival. And then there were God-fearers, Gentiles. They were called God-fearers who were allowed to sit in the synagogue near the back and participate in the services. And some of these Gentile God-fearers embracing Christ. We can imagine that happening and a church forming there in Rome. We can also imagine that those in the synagogue who did not embrace Jesus as Messiah, who rejected this message, would probably have very quickly excluded those that were embracing Jesus as Messiah. And so house churches were forming in Rome. Paul does not refer to the churches in Rome, though. Even if they were house churches, they perceived themselves, as the Apostle Paul perceived them to be, as a church, one church, the church in Rome. And so Paul is writing to address the disunity in the church in Rome between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And we'll get into that as we delve into the book. We get farther into the book. But this is another reason that Paul writes this letter. He addresses both Jew and Gentile at times, and then at times he just hones in on one group and he'll talk to the Jews a while, and then he may talk to the Gentiles a while. The Jews are mentioned 14 times in this book, Gentiles 23 times in this book. Scholars debate which group was larger. We don't know for sure. It doesn't really matter. Both were present, and there was tension between them, and Paul writes to address this problem by highlighting their unity as believers in Jesus Christ. Their union is through the gospel of Christ. They are one in Christ. He has taken the two and made them one. Whether they understand this, realize it, or want to act on it, Paul says this is a reality, and he wants them to behave in unity. He wants them to cooperate and get along as believers who are united in Christ. So then this leads to a third, and I want to say the primary purpose Paul is writing. All of these three purposes that I've mentioned, to introduce himself, to share about the mission, to address the problem of disunity, but primarily I think he's writing to give them the gospel. Well, it is the gospel upon which they are to be grounded in and unified on. They are to be grounded in the gospel and unified through the gospel, if you will. And so Paul writes this letter to preach the gospel to them through pen because, for whatever reason, in God's providence, he has not yet been able to get there to preach the gospel to them in person. He even tells us in chapter 1, verse 15, I am eager to preach the gospel there in Rome. You can just sense that eagerness in what he writes, but he's not there yet. And so, because it's going to be a while longer, he writes this letter and he gives them the gospel. What F.F. Bruce, New Testament scholar, also passed away, 1990, F.F. Bruce calls the epistle to the Romans a sustained and coherent statement of the gospel. So if you're wondering what this book is about, hopefully this background has given you some idea, some context. Now, when I introduce book studies, I'm always stressed out the whole week trying to determine how much background information to give you without overwhelming you. But hopefully this has been helpful to you. As we embark on this study, now you have some context, what's going on. Here they are. Here's the gospel. Here's the third reason. Paul wants to proclaim the gospel, and he introduces gospel themes in today's text, verses 1 through 7, which he will elaborate on and develop in the body of the letter. So he just introduces some of these sort of gospel themes this morning, and we're going to look at them. There are 8 major tenets from today's text that I want us to consider. Number one, consider the messenger of the gospel. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. So there are 3 things that Bible scholars sort of recognize here in this verse that we just read. Paul speaks of his master, his office, and his purpose. He refers to himself as a servant. That word is probably better translated slave. A slave of Christ Jesus. That is, Paul is saying, I am not my own. I belong. I am the property of Jesus Christ. I am at his service. I am his slave. He speaks of his office. He said, I'm called to be an apostle. An apostle had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. And Paul was that, as the resurrected Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus when Paul was converted. When Paul was converted to Christ and saved, he was also called to be an apostle. Paul's conversion was unique in that way, in that he was called to come to a saving knowledge of Christ. He was saved by God's grace and born again, we might say. Regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, and at the same time called to be an apostle. An apostle was an eyewitness of the resurrected Lord, which Paul witnessed with his own eyes on the day that Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus. Christ commissioned him. He sent him. That is what an apostle is, one who is sent with a message. He commissioned Paul. He sent him to proclaim the gospel with his own authority. And this is what Paul is saying when he says he was called to be an apostle. And for the purpose of, he was set apart. That's the third thing. That's his purpose. He was set apart to declare the gospel to the nations, to the Gentiles in particular. And this leads us to the second tenet we want to consider, because Paul says he was set apart, notice, for the gospel of God. For the gospel of God. So we want to talk now about the origin of the gospel there in verse 1. Paul says he was set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel was not invented by Paul. The gospel was not made up by the apostles or the followers of Christ in the early century. Rather, the gospel was revealed to them and entrusted to them by God. And in describing his apostolic calling in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says this to the Corinthians. He says, this is how you ought to regard us, that is, the apostles, as servants, that's that word again, slaves of Christ, and as those entrusted with the mysteries of God, or with the mysteries God has revealed, rather. With the mysteries God has revealed. A mystery was, this word means it's something that was once hidden, but now made known, now revealed. And in the gospel, God's great mysteries, his redemptive mysteries in Messiah were revealed. And so Paul and the other apostles were under strict orders to bear witness to what God had revealed to them and entrusted to them. They were not free to add to it or take away from it. John Stott writes this: what we have to share with others, we as Christians, what we have to share with others is neither a miscellany of human speculations, nor one more religion to add to the rest, nor really a religion at all. It is rather the gospel of God, God's own good news for a lost world. Without this conviction, evangelism is evacuated of its content, purpose, and drive. We talked about this last time. What distinguishes Christianity from all world religions? I would say, let's narrow the scope and even say, what separates Christianity from nominal Christianity? Or from what may be Christian in name, but is really not? It is this: who's declaring the gospel? There's a lot of preachers these days speaking in the name of Christ that are not declaring the gospel. They're telling a whole lot of good stories. They may be funny. They may be entertaining. They may be talking about we need to be out here doing God's work and taking care of the poor and justice and these other peripheral matters. They may talk around the gospel, but they're not preaching the gospel. If you avoid the cross, if you avoid the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you are not preaching the gospel. And that message is offensive. It's offensive to many who say they're Christians these days. And they want to tag you as being backward and primitive and old-fashioned. It's that old religion you're preaching. And what those hellfire and brimstone preachers are you? No. No, I'm a gospel preacher. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, dying on the cross for the sins of humanity, that we might be reconciled to God the Father through His death and resurrection. That's the gospel. And there are a lot of preachers that avoid that message for fear of offending, running people off. Won't talk about the wrath of God. Let me just point out to you folks, Paul is giving us, what is this? A sustained, what was that F.F. Bruce quote? A sustained and coherent statement of the gospel. What's going to be fascinating about how Paul presents the gospel is that he starts off, bam, with the wrath of God upon sinful humanity. So, we must be faithful to the gospel. Because the gospel is not about us. It's not about what makes us feel good. It's not something that we can tinker with. We must be faithful to the gospel that has been entrusted, revealed and entrusted to the apostles and preserved for us in the Holy Scriptures. Or we're just wasting our time. Might as well go play golf this morning. The gospel. We must be faithful to the gospel. It originates with God. God has revealed His gospel. We can't tinker with it, water it down. So, second, there's the origin of the gospel. And thirdly, there's the promise of the gospel. Verse 2. Now, we're going to back up just a little bit and get the tail end of verse 1, because verse 2 is actually a parenthesis. Paul said he was set apart for the gospel of God there at the end of verse 1, which God promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. We're considering now the promise of the gospel through His prophets preserved in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel is rooted in the Old Testament and is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. That's why the letters of the apostles, read the New Testament, the gospels and the letters, they're filled with references to what? The Old Testament. If they're not directly quoting it, they're alluding to it. Over and over and over again, we see that. We'll see it a lot here in this book as well. Christ Himself taught that that the Old Testament Scriptures bore witness to Him. In John chapter 5, Jesus speaking to Jews that are rejecting Him and His message. John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40, He said to the Jews, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, And it is they, that is the scriptures, that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me, that you may have life. In Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 48, after Jesus was raised from the dead, he appeared to his disciples. And he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Well, let's just pause right there for a moment, because Paul sums that up by simply saying that it was promised, it was given beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. But the prophets are not just the prophets that we know of, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. By that phrase, Paul is simply saying the law, the Psalms, and the prophets known as Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Moses is a prophet, and he gave us the first five books of the Old Testament, the law. And Jesus says, everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. He goes on to say this, the scriptures go on to say this, then he, Jesus, opened their minds, his disciples, to understand the scriptures. Well, we could pause right there for a moment and find some application too. Nobody's going to understand. Nobody's going to unlock the mysteries God has revealed unless Jesus opens your eyes and gives you understanding. Nobody can. That's why Paul is grieved in this book. We'll find later on he's grieved because his fellow Jews are blinded to this, to who Jesus is, and and nobody can understand it on their own. But I will say this. If it's in your heart to know the truth, seek him. Seek Jesus. Say to him in the heart of your hearts, "Jesus, if you're real, if you who you say you are, I want to know the truth." And if you mean that, then you will know the truth. He will show it to you if you sincerely want to. Nobody can understand the scriptures unless Jesus gives understanding and opens their mind. It is all of grace, you see. He goes on to say this, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations." You say, well, does he really say it like that? No, not just like that, but the law and the prophets teach that. You see, the Apostle Paul, take him for example. He was steeped in Judaism, in the Jewish religion. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, he says. He knew the scriptures, but he did not see Jesus. He did not see this in the scriptures until Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus and changed his heart and gave him understanding. Now this Paul that used to persecute Christians is now declaring the gospel to people, because now he sees the entire Old Testament scriptures differently because Jesus has given him understanding. And so, yeah, it's taught there. The death and resurrection of Christ, the forgiveness of sins, it's there. The proclamation of the gospel to all the nations, it's there in the Old Testament. Well, this is the promise. The gospel is promised in the Old Testament scriptures. So this is the promise of the gospel we've considered. Now let's move into the substance of the gospel, number four. And we really just kind of piggybacking off of what we just saw. The substance of the gospel, you could call it the content, the theme, the focus of the gospel. It is Jesus Christ, verses 3 and 4. Again, backing up to the end of verse 1, Paul said he was set apart for the gospel of God concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. The substance of the gospel is Jesus Christ. The gospel is all about Jesus. It's not about social justice. It's not about morality. It's not about humanitarian work. These are peripheral matters. They are certainly connected to, they flow out of, if you will, justice. I want to say biblical justice is. You've got to be careful about how social justice is defined differently sometimes than biblical justice. But my point is, Christians ought to certainly care about justice. We ought to care about caring for the poor. We certainly ought to care about morality and other things. But these are peripheral matters that grow out of the gospel. The heart of the gospel is about Jesus Christ and who he is and what he has come to accomplish through his death and resurrection. And so the substance of the gospel, really in these verses 3 and 4 that we just read, we see sort of two titles, if you will, that we kind of hang this on. We don't have time to break this all down. I wish we did. First of all, there's the son of David. He's referred to as, well, he's not referred to as the son of David, but the descendant of David, and then the son of God. Son, small s, son of David, capital S, son of God. Let's consider these two separately. Jesus is the son of David. Verse 3, concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh. This was prophesied before it ever came about. God even told David himself that one of his own sons would inherit his throne and reign eternally. And other passages we could point to. Again and again, we see that the Messiah would be a descendant of David. So Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures that predicted that Messiah would come through the line of King David. But though he was fully human, a fully human being descended of David, he was no ordinary human being. There's more to the story of Jesus. In John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, we read this. John begins his Gospel this way. In the beginning was the Word. Now, this Gospel is the Gospel of Jesus Christ. He's introducing Jesus Christ here. And his word for Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, he's using the word, that word right there, the Word. In the beginning was the Logos in Greek, the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, he says, he was in the beginning with God. You see that he is with God the Father, and he is also God himself by nature, in his essence. Verse 3, all things were made through him. God the Father? No. God the Son, the Word. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Skipping down to verse 9, he says, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. Jesus Christ was certainly a descendant of David, a 100% fully human being. But he was no ordinary man in that he was God incarnate. You see, he was outside of this world, and he came into the world. This is not just referring to the virgin birth. John has already put him at the beginning of all things, creation. Itself comes through him. Clearly, John is describing the pre-existence of Jesus with this passage. He is the agent through which creation came to be. He is life. He is the source of life. Life is in him. All of life finds its, it can be traced back to him. It originates with him. And he entered the world by the incarnation, by taking upon himself our human flesh and being born of the Virgin Mary. Why? For the purpose of seeking and saving the lost through his cross work, through his death and resurrection. So So there's Jesus, the Son, lowercase s, Son of David. Now there's Jesus, the Son of God, which we've already been talking about, capital S, Son of God. He goes on to say this, Paul, in verse 4, and he was declared, that word means appointed, designated, recognized, to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now there was an early heresy. The earliest we know of it was probably around 150 AD. So 2nd century. This heresy was known as adoptionism. And it's still around today. It is the idea that Jesus was born a natural man, an ordinary human being like all the rest of us. But he became God at a later point. Now, some say that maybe God bestowed some of the divinity on him at his baptism, or maybe when he was raised from the dead. At any rate, Jesus became God's Son after he proved that he was worthy to be God's Son. Theologian Daniel Doriani writes this: Scripture does not state that Jesus became Son of God at his resurrection. John just showed us that he was God from the beginning, right? Rather, upon his resurrection, Jesus was declared, designated, and recognized as Lord. Until then, people had considered him a teacher and a wonder worker. The resurrection publicly announced the rank that Jesus always possessed as Son and Lord. He was always Son of God. The resurrection shouted it to the world. The resurrection was God the Father's amen to the cross. But it did not make him the Son of God. Paul is not so much describing in verses 3 and 4 the two natures of Jesus, though. He's really not highlighting Jesus' full humanity and full deity. He's actually highlighting two stages of Jesus' ministry as Savior. He's really highlighting Jesus' humiliation and exaltation. He does that as well in Philippians chapter 2, which we studied a few years ago. His humiliation, that is, the Son of God came into this world, taking upon himself our very humanity through the virgin birth and suffering among us, facing the temptations we face, experiencing grief over loss of a loved one to death, and so many other things that we experience. And he lived the perfect life that we couldn't live for us, obeying the Father's will, his law, keeping it perfectly. He was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God when he went to the cross. And then, of course, he was crucified, the ultimate humiliation. And yet, he was raised from the dead on the third day. Now we begin to see his exaltation. And he was installed, if you will, at the Father's right hand, where he reigns as King Messiah. Right now, he reigns, and he will reign forever. He has inherited David's throne. The kingdom has been inaugurated, not yet consummated. It's coming. But he's reigning and ruling. This is the very substance of the gospel, that Christ came into this world suffering on our behalf. Suffering, that's his humiliation. And then was exalted, raised from the dead, seated at the right hand of God the Father to reign and to rule in majesty and power over all the universe. This is the very substance of the gospel. Fifthly, consider the purpose of the gospel. Verse 5, Paul writes, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. So what does that mean? The obedience of faith. Is this saying that faith implies obedient submission to Jesus as Lord? Or is it saying that that obedience is the fruit of our faith? Let me say that again. Is this term, the obedience of faith, does that mean that faith, as we exercise faith, is also an exercise of obeying the Lord, submitting to His Lordship? Or is this simply saying that obedience grows out of faith when we trust in Jesus as Savior? And I think the answer is both. I think the answer is both. I can't imagine anyone hearing the gospel invitation, which is also a command. It is an invitation. Come to Jesus, and He will give you the gift of eternal life, forgive you of your sins, and adopt you into His family, and all of that. It's an invitation to come be a part of the kingdom of God. It is also a command in that we must believe. We are commanded to believe the gospel, and there are repercussions if we do not believe the gospel. And so I can't imagine anyone sincerely coming to Jesus for salvation, but apparently some do. They want their cake and eat it too. They want the forgiveness of sins, but they don't want to follow Jesus as Lord. I don't know how you can. I don't know how you can have experience salvation and just say, but I'm going to live however I please. Don't really matter what Jesus might teach or how He instructs us to live, what He expects of us. It's Jesus' job to forgive us of our sins. Jesus is gracious and compassionate and merciful and loving and kind, right? So, yeah, I'm a Christian. I just don't see how that doesn't jive with the Scriptures. So, no, I think that there's got to be this component of obedience when we come to Christ in faith, to put our faith in Him and receive the gift of forgiveness and eternal life. We also come with the intent of following Him as our Lord. It does not mean we're going to be perfect, but there needs to be that element present. But also, obedience grows out of faith. Obedience is not something that we muster up in our own flesh so that we might earn God's forgiveness and please God. Obedience is actually the result of God's grace at work in the heart. And as we put our faith in Christ, we should be growing in our faith as Christians, and we should also be growing in obedience to the Lord's commands. Call it Christian growth, sanctification, becoming more conformed to the likeness of Jesus, whatever it is you want to, how you want to term it. But there is this obedience that is the fruit of our faith in Christ. And so, yes, both are true. James says this, faith without works is dead. James chapter 2, verse 17. And in other words, we could say that faith without obedience is dead. If there is no following Christ, though no evidence of a work of salvation wrought in our hearts by the fruit of our lips, our thinking, our actions, our motives, if these things do not mark us, then our faith is dead. And so then the person that has received the forgiveness of Jesus through the free offer in the gospel, and yet lives however they want, their faith in Jesus is dead. It's dead. It's not a saving faith. And so both are true. But this is the purpose of the gospel, to bring about the obedience of faith. And I think both of those components are involved in that phrase. Number six, the scope of the gospel. Verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. The gospel is for everybody. The scope of the gospel is universal. Yeah, I'll say it again. We need to hear that. According to the Scriptures, the scope of the gospel is universal. It is to go out to all the world. Now, before his conversion to Jesus Christ, Paul, as I said, was a Jewish zealot. He says, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, meaning he was radical. He was a radical Jewish religious leader. Christ changed his heart. Notice Paul says in verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Paul's change of heart was the work of grace in his heart, and he knew it. And Christ appointed him to become an apostle to the Gentiles. And Paul became every bit as zealous for preaching the gospel to the Gentiles as he ever had been before coming to know Christ as a Jew, as a Pharisee. We too are called to fulfill the Great Commission. And that means that we, along with the Apostle Paul, must be liberated from our own pride and prejudice and racism. The gospel is for all people. We must recognize the gospel is for all peoples, without exception and without distinction. And this is the scope of the gospel. It is universal. Number 7, the ultimate goal. Consider the ultimate goal of the gospel. Verses 5 and 6 in the text. Verse 5, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations. The proclamation of the gospel among the nations has this as its ultimate goal, the glory of Jesus Christ. The glory of Jesus Christ. It is that His name and His fame might spread and expand and extend to all nations and peoples. Listen to what John writes in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 12. He was privileged to peer into the very courts of heaven, to see the worship going on there before the throne of God. And he said, I looked and behold it, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice. Does worship always have to be quiet? Crying out with a loud voice. It pleased God that they did so. Crying out with a loud voice. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. What a sight. What a thought. The angels in heaven saying amen to the loud cry of the saints, praising God for His salvation. The angels who are not themselves fallen into sin and redeemed, but long to peer into these things, look into these things, these mysteries of God revealed in the gospel. What is our God doing? What is He doing? And through the death and resurrection of His Son, redeeming a people for Himself who will sing His praises for all eternity, along with the angels and the other creatures that are mentioned in the text. And as the saints sing the praises of God, the angels chime in and say, Amen. Our God, yours, you human beings, and us, angels, and all the other living creatures, our God, He is great and mighty. He is worthy. This is the ultimate goal of the gospel, that the saints of God join the angels in eternal worshiping God for all eternity. The ultimate goal is that Christ receives glory through the saints, through the angels even. And then verse 8, and through their praise rather. So verse 8, the blessings of the gospel, and we'll conclude with this. Verse 7, the blessings of the gospel. He writes, to all those in Rome who are loved by God. Now the first mark of being a Christian is not that we have loved God, but that God loved us first. What if, man, we could just meditate on that. Loved by God. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. A saint is not someone who has some honorary title bestowed upon him or her because They were godly human beings. That is not what a saint is. Paul, when he addressed the churches, would say, to the saints in Philippi, to the saints in Rome. A saint is someone who has been saved, set apart by the grace of God. That's it. And we're all at various levels of sanctification. Those two words are connected. The word means set apart, holy, sanctified. Those who have been redeemed by the sovereign grace of God have been set apart unto God as holy. You say, well, I don't feel very holy sometimes. Sometimes I don't either, folks. It's a process. But God declares us holy. He has set us apart for himself. And he promises that the work he has begun in us to conform us to the likeness of his Son, he is going to complete. So yeah, some days are 2 steps forward and 3 steps back. I've said it before, we Christians, we stumble, we fall. Sometimes we fall hard. Sometimes we break our bones, skin our knees. But God does not let us go. In his grace and his mercy, he has promised to conform us to the likeness of his Son, and he will never give up on us. And we are called to be saints in the sense that we have a status, we have a position, we are made holy because of our union with Christ, and we are being made holy because of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit within us. Grace to you, he says. Grace is God's unmerited favor. The word alone, grace, captures the essence of the gospel. Salvation is all of God's grace. It is none of our works. It is does not depend on anything we do, but it is all of God's grace. God, who is merciful and gracious, saves us in Christ Jesus. Grace to you, and then peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace is the result of grace. Peace, if you will, flows out of God's grace. Because we are saved by God's grace, we experience peace. Peace with God. Peace with God. Peace is the result of having been reconciled to God the Father by faith in the death of his Son. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Just a little teaser of what's to come. Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, not by our works, but by our faith in Christ and what he has accomplished in his death and resurrection. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you come to experience these blessings? The love of God, being called by God, to be set apart, to be holy unto him. Have you experienced his grace, his peace? Do you have the peace of God reigning and ruling in your heart today because you are trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation? That's the only way we can have peace. If you do not experience these gospel blessings, put your faith in Jesus Christ. Believe the gospel. It is both invitation and command. Come, Jesus said. Come to me, I will give you rest. But it is also a command. We must believe. Accompanying that belief will be repentance. We must repent of our sins and turn to Christ in faith. He will cleanse and forgive us, give us new life, everlasting hope. Do you have this peace with God this morning? Come to Jesus and be saved. Let's pray.